This Janet Meffer Today podcast is sponsored by Prison Fellowship. Help send a child of a prisoner to Angel Tree Summer Camp with a gift of any amount. Call 855-512-6435 or go to janetmeffer.com and click on the Angel Tree banner. Thank you.
This is Janet Meffer Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffer.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Well, I'm going to get a little caught up on some stories that have been very important for you to know about, and yet we've been a little derailed this week because of all the news about the Manchester Jihad. In fact, Robert Spencer from Jihad Watch is going to be joining me in just a few minutes to give some of his thoughts, especially after he was poisoned in Iceland for giving a speech on jihad. He's the same man who was banned from the UK because he wanted to come lay a wreath on behalf of Lee Rigby, the soldier who was beheaded 4 years ago. There's some really strange things afoot in the world. But I want to get to this story because I think we are seeing this as a sign of the times. I'm not completely shocked by this. In fact, several years ago, I predicted at some point this would happen. But it doesn't make it any easier to see this story. And it involves a teacher in San Luis Obispo, California, by the name of Michael Stack. He is a Christian, and he's a special ed teacher, I should say was a special ed teacher at this high school. And apparently in the student newspaper, Expressions, they printed an issue dealing with LGBT rights, and they ran a picture of girls kissing and some of these other things, homosexual relationships. And so he decided to write a letter in response to this, and they printed this in the student newspaper. Basically what he said was how he loves the staff, he loves the students, but he says, I love God more. And so in obedience to him, I'm writing this letter. And he goes on to talk about the Bible being true and we're all accountable for our actions. Teachers are accountable. And then he says, I'm asking you to please slowly read and consider the following excerpt from the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 through 32 in the New Testament. It describes a deception that has happened in the past and is happening again right now, not only at the high school, but throughout the world. Then he goes on to quote the passage, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 through 32. And these days, many of us know it by heart because it's so applicable to the situation in which we find ourselves. So what happens? Well, let's see. When you get to verse 32 of Romans chapter 1, this is the verbatim quote from the Word of God that he included in the letter, which says this. And actually, I'm going to back up a little bit. He talks about, you know, the passage where it says the men, instead of having normal sexual relations with women, burned with lust for each other, did shameful things. Since they thought it foolish to acknowledge God, he abandoned them to their foolish thinking and let them do things that should never be done. Their lives became full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, quarreling, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. They are backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, and boastful. They invent new ways of sinning, and they disobey their parents. They refuse to understand, break their promises, are heartless, and have no mercy. They know God's justice requires that those who do these things deserve to die, yet they do them anyway. Worse yet, they encourage others to do them too. This is scripture. This is verbatim. What I just read to you is from the Word of God. So what happens? Michael Stack gets attacked ruthlessly by the community, by the students, by their parents, for his hate speech, for his bigotry, and they accused him of saying that gay people deserve to die. He didn't say anything of the kind. He was quoting Romans chapter 1 and obviously trying to point out the immorality of homosexuality, but that passage in and of itself doesn't just talk about homosexuality. As you heard me read from that passage, it goes into all kinds of other sins. And by the way, we all deserve to die for our sins. But they took this as he was saying homosexuals should be killed by quoting the Word of God. He gets a death threat. He gets screamed at. He gets, you know, they said he never should have been able to air his opinion in the paper. And at least the school stood up for him and said that his First Amendment right extends to speech that you might not agree with, but he still has the right to say it. And, you know, credit goes to them for that. But he ended up resigning. He ended up resigning from his job over quoting Romans 1 and getting screamed at and accused of a lie. Absolute lie. It's incredible to me that this is going on. And yet, like I said, it's not surprising. And he even says this. I quoted verbatim Romans 1, 16 through 32. And he said that God knows my heart and my students know my actions, but the community apparently wants me out. So thereby I grant them their desires and immediately resign my position as teacher at San Luis Obispo United School District. Incredible. Now, the school claims, according to the Daily Mail, Stack was set to leave the school before the backlash. He'd been hired on a probationary basis and was told in February this would be his last year working at the high school. But he's out. I mean, whatever. I mean, he's out over this and submits his resignation over Romans chapter 1 being quoted. And I'm wondering how long it will take these activists to declare the Bible to be hate speech and therefore it should be banned, or tear out Romans 1, tear out passages from Leviticus, tear out 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and all of the other passages they don't happen to like. And I really think that that day is coming. You already have the Queen James Bible where they've done that, where they've basically rewritten the Word of God. And I think of the admonition at the end of Scripture, the warning to us about messing with the Word of God. It's very sobering. So that's just such a depressing turn of events. Now, something that will cheer you a little bit is something that just occurred in the state of Texas. You'll recall the Houston bathroom bill controversy of a few years back, where this lesbian activist mayor of Houston at the time, Anise Parker, actually had pastors subpoenaed for their sermons in order for her to go after them politically in fighting back against this anti-discrimination ordinance that would have given special privileges for sexual orientation and gender identity, but would have quashed religious liberty. So now, Governor Greg Abbott, who actually happens to be my governor, and I think he's awesome, signed into law what is called the Sermon Protection Act. Isn't that a great name? The Sermon Protection Act, signed into law. And not only was it signed into law just a few days ago, but it was signed into law inside a church. The leftists are going absolutely nuts. Absolutely nuts. And they say in the Houston Chronicle, the state's two top elected officials took to the pulpit preaching the righteousness of conservative gender norms. Senate Bill 24, listed among Lieutenant Governor Dan Patrick's top priorities, bars the government from forcing religious leaders to turn over copies of sermons during a civil lawsuit or administrative proceeding, and also bars the state from compelling a religious leader's testimony. They did this in Grace Community Church in the Woodlands, Texas. And some of the pastors who were involved in having their sermons subpoenaed in 2014 were there. I just think that's great, protecting religious liberty. And I liked what Pastor Steve Riggle, who was one of the Houston Five, had to say in this piece. He said, "We never thought we'd need the sermon law, but this is a crazy day. We never thought we'd have to define men and women either, but here we are. We thought the name on the restroom doors actually meant something." Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, it's sort of like the bathroom bill in North Carolina and some of these other states where it's been proposed and or passed, and everybody goes nuts over these sorts of things. But these activists try to make the case that all you guys talk about is sex and all you guys talk. We're not. We don't want to talk about it. Believe me. Let me tell you from and assure you from the bottom of my heart, nothing would make me happier if I never had to talk about this subject ever again in the whole course of my life. But unfortunately, we are not the ones who made this an issue. We are not the ones who decided one day that people who aren't women can go into the women's bathroom. That was not our idea. That was the activist's idea. You know, redefining marriage, not our idea. It's been assumed and presumed and accepted across all cultures, across the entire world, that marriage is between a man and a woman. And one day they decided, no, we're gonna put that on its head and we're going to redefine marriage. Not our idea. But do we not fight back as Christians when we know what the Word of God has to say? And when we know that God designed marriage one way, we have to fight back. So it isn't us. So when you have these sorts of laws that are passed, they're necessary. The same way that the Religious Liberty Executive Order that was recently signed in by President Trump is necessary. I wish that weren't necessary. We have a First Amendment. You know, it's not necessary, hopefully, to have a Religious Freedom Restoration Act either. But we needed that because of the attacks on our First Amendment freedoms. We keep having to shore up liberty because liberty keeps getting taken away from us. And we really need to understand the measure of the threat and the breadth of the threat, because we are continually under threat. And this is why I was very, very, very heartened to see Governor Abbott sign this into law. It is necessary. It shouldn't be necessary. I wish it weren't necessary to protect pastors from sermons being subpoenaed. But again, you have to say, we didn't start this fight, did we? You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. When we come back, Robert Spencer from Jihad Watch joins me. You won't want to miss it. We'll be right back.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
In Feisty and Feminine, a rallying cry for conservative women, we dive into tough issues and go beyond the slogans you will hear about on your typical news program. On the issue of life, we deal with unwanted pregnancies, fetal development, abortion procedures and risks, Roe v. Wade, taxpayer funding of abortion, legislative battles, and practical things we can do as conservative women to protect the unborn and care for women in need. I truly believe we're standing on the precipice of change in this area. The time you take to learn and engage will reap incredible fruit in years to come. Our time is now. I hope you pick up the book today as a tool to prepare and join the fight.
Penny Nance's latest book, Feisty and Feminine, empowers Christian women to engage the culture, and it's our gift to thank you for your donation today. Request yours at CapitolHillBrief.org. That's CapitolHillBrief.org. Hi, this is Janet Mefford. Has your health care become a burden? Are you worried about being stuck for another year and wondering what your options are? Liberty HealthShare could be the solution to your problem. Open enrollment is here, and it could be your chance to free yourself from insurance. Take this opportunity and join Liberty HealthShare. You can finally be in control and have freedom when it comes to your health care. Liberty HealthShare offers an entirely open network, which means you choose your doctors and you choose your hospitals. Liberty HealthShare offers freedom from insurance, meaning no related tax penalties. To find out how you can easily make the change, call Liberty HealthShare today at 855-585-4237. That's 855-585-4237. Or visit their website at libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Or call 855-585-4237. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. We are learning more now about the Islamic jihadist who killed and injured so many British concertgoers in Manchester. Salman Abedi was a very religious Muslim of Libyan descent, born in Manchester, who is thought to have gone to Syria and returned from Libya as recently as this week. And he also had worshipped at a local mosque that has been accused of fundraising for jihadists. Perhaps most upsetting is the fact that he was known by local security services. And yet the media, even in the UK, is already on to the Muslim backlash stories and saying you just have to accept terror attacks in the modern age. Well, ironically, the UK banned my next guest from entering the country 4 years ago when he just tells the truth about Islamic jihad. Even more shocking, he was poisoned recently after delivering a speech on jihad to a very large audience in Reykjavik. But we're supposed to worry about a Muslim backlash? Well, we're going to talk about it now with Robert Spencer. He is the director of Jihad Watch and the author of numerous books, including The Complete Infidel's Guide to Iran. Robert, so great to talk to you again. How are you?
I'm well, thank you, Janet. How are you?
Fine. First of all, how are you feeling? I was mortified when I heard about what happened to you in Iceland. It's so good to hear your voice. And how are you doing now?
Well, when I got back, I had a thorough checkup and test, and I'm okay. And so I'm very grateful for that. But I was very sick in Iceland, and I was told, actually, the medical report says that I had such a low saline count, that if it had gone just a bit lower, I might have started to have seizures and gone into a coma and possibly even died. So I'm very grateful to be here.
Oh, we're very grateful that you're alive. Talk a little bit, before we get into this latest jihad, talk a little bit about what happened to you in Iceland. This was a leftist who supposedly put poison in your drink?
Yes, that's right. What happened was, as in the lead-up to my visit there, there was all sorts of coverage in the press. It was a big thing in Iceland. There are only 300,000 people in Iceland, and 500 ultimately showed up to the event, which would be like having 500,000 people come in the United States. It was a very huge event, so it was a big deal in Iceland, but all the coverage was negative. Not a single news outlet quoted anything that I actually said. They all retailed all the charges that the left makes in its smear reports to try to defame conservatives. And so I think that what is likely to have happened was that this young man who approached me in a restaurant said he was a big fan, shook my hand, that he slipped the poison into my drink, and that he did so because he had been reading all about what a terrible person I am. We see that the left, I think, in this is moving from the character assassination that they've been carrying out for so long to assassination outright.
Oh, my goodness. Did they catch the guy? Have they brought him up on charges yet?
No, actually, what's interesting is that because Iceland is so small and everybody knows everybody, I was very quickly able to find out his name and phone number. And I gave them to the Icelandic police, but nothing happened. I don't know if they've questioned him. They're not saying anything. It doesn't look as if he's been arrested or charged. Certainly, I think I would have heard of that. And so it seems to me likely that because the government and probably the police there are so far to the left that nothing is going to be done. I know who the young man is. I'm actually looking at his Facebook page right now. He seems to be just going about his business. So I don't think anything's going to happen.
Good grief. That's terrifying. And, you know, I was talking about what happened to you a few years ago where you and Pamela Geller were banned by Theresa May, the Prime Minister of Great Britain, from going into that country. And ironically, you were going to lay a wreath on behalf of Lee Rigby, who was killed on, you know, the same day as the Manchester attack. I mean, this is just incredible. What do you make of this? Now that 4 years passed, there's another attack and Theresa May is trying to say, oh, we're getting serious about jihad. When we see how you're treated as somebody who's been trying to tell the truth all along.
Well, you know, Janet, I don't believe Theresa May when she says they're getting serious about jihad, not for one bit. The fact is this, we were banned. And meanwhile, numerous jihad preachers, I keep a list at Jihad Watch, my website, has been admitted into Britain. People who have approved of the murder of people who were considered to be blasphemers, people who have preached that jihad means the smashing of skulls and the spilling of the blood of infidels. These people get into Britain with no problem and go on speaking tours, but we can't. And so what we see signaled in that from Theresa May is that to oppose jihad terror, to speak about the motivating ideology of jihadi, is not acceptable in Britain. But to preach jihad terror is something she's perfectly happy with. And so what is the result of that? What is she going to get? She's going to get people afraid to speak out against jihad terror, and she's going to get jihad terrorists acting with impunity. And that's exactly what we saw in Manchester. Manchester is Theresa May's baby.
Yeah. I was really stunned when I was looking at something, the news about what happened in Manchester, the gathering of all the city coming together and standing firm and all this. They released pink balloons. They laid flowers, which you can understand why they would lay flowers. And they had a poet who recited a defiant tribute to the strength of Manchester. And I'm thinking to myself, all we're allowed to do nowadays, supposedly, is to do these vanilla things that make no difference, and it just doesn't seem like the UK is learning anything, and yet it's the totalitarian impulses are ramping up against people like you. And I'm wondering how you see these two streams coalescing in the future. Where are things headed, do you think, with this kind of mentality?
Well, I think it's very clear, really, that there's only going to be more jihad terror, and people are going to be increasingly afraid to speak out against it because they see what happens to people like Pamela Geller and me when we do. And so the outcome is going to be that the jihadis will be able to advance unopposed and unimpeded. And then some people, even though they have been completely marginalized and demonized and unable to speak, are going to resort to violence. In other words, the left, by demonizing and stigmatizing, trying to marginalize and silence any criticism, any dissenting word, they are going to lead to civil war. I am not approving of this, and I'm not calling for this, but this is what they're asking for. This is what they are bringing on to Europe and ultimately to North America unless they stop with this cracking down on the freedom of speech and stop demonizing legitimate opposition to their policies regarding immigration and regarding the jihad threat.
Yes, when you look at the fact that this jihadist, the latest one, was born there in Manchester, they keep trying to say, oh, well, you know, the marginalization of those in the Middle East, and it's because we mistreat them. I mean, this guy was born and bred, so far as we know, in England, And he went to Libya, went to Syria, had a father who was, what, a pillar at the local mosque and all the rest. And at the same time, Robert, they've had all of these hundreds of fighters who've gone over to the Middle East and fought for ISIS, and they're letting them back in. What are they thinking? What in the world, while they deploy troops on the streets, why don't they deploy troops on the borders?
Yeah, it's extraordinary. They're letting them back in. It's amazing because the Islamic State, ISIS, has made it very clear. They're at war with Britain. They're at war with the United States. They do not consider themselves, when these people go from Britain to ISIS, they don't consider themselves to be citizens of Great Britain. They don't consider themselves to be Englishmen or Scotsmen or whatever. They are people who are citizens of the global Ummah, and of the Islamic State, soldiers of the global caliphate. That's it. And so when you have them coming back from the lands that ISIS controls to Britain, the British government has said, well, they're British citizens. You can't keep them out. Let me ask you this. In 1942, if a group of people from Britain had gone from the United Kingdom over to Germany because they were Nazis, and they fought with the Nazis against the British, and then they decided to come back, do you think that the British government would have said, well, they're citizens. We've got to let them back in? It's appalling.
No way.
It's stupid. These people are enemy combatants who joined an entity that's at war with Britain. They should never have been let back. And yet there are hundreds of them walking around on the street in Britain right now.
That's right. Well, I mean, at the point where you're committing treason, your citizenship needs to be stripped and you never come back in the country again. Now,
absolutely.
How does this... Yeah, I mean, how does this affect the United States now? We're having, you know, President Trump going overseas, speaking in Saudi Arabia, calling this latest jihad, you know, evil losers. I think that's a little understating it. How do you think things will go for us with President Trump now doing what he's doing, saying what he's saying? Are you feeling like it's strong enough? You know, there's pictures of him with the orb and the Saudis, and we know about the Saudis and financing terror. I mean, how do you interpret all of these events in terms of how President Trump is going to deal with terror?
Well, the orb thing, I don't get at all. I thought those were very bizarre pictures. And I don't know what to say about that. As far as the speech goes, it was actually much better than I expected it to be, and better than it had been announced that it would be, because even his national security advisor, H.R. McMaster, had said he's not going to talk about Islamic terrorism, and he did. And I think the most salient portion of his speech was when he said, drive them out of your places of worship. Now, he wasn't talking about churches or synagogues. He was talking about mosques, very clearly. And he was thereby signaling that the days when the American president said that Islam has nothing to do with terrorism are over. He's saying, I know where they are. I know where they're congregating. They're right in your mosque. You're responsible to drive them out. And so he's talking to some of the chief financiers of terrorism, Saudi Arabia and Qatar, most notably. And he's challenging them. Now, the question will be, is he going to follow through? Is he going to act when he sees that they don't do what he asks them to do in Riyadh? Because they're not going to. And when they don't, what is he going to do then? Is he going to say, you are not cooperating, and so we cannot continue to consider you to be allies, which is what he should say? Or is he going to just turn a blind eye, like the two presidents before him did, and pretend that they're allies when they're really enablers of the jihad?
So true. Well, there is so much to think about. There are so many moving parts right now. And yet what we really need to keep in mind is the fact that Islamic Jihad is not going away. We must be strong against it. We must drive them out. And as you mentioned, Robert, not just from the synagogues or the churches of the world, but from the mosques. It's just really scary when you look at some of the details about this particular jihadi, this Salman Abedi, and even his father, a former Libyan security official, says the jihadist's father was a member of a former al-Qaeda-backed group in Libya called the Libyan Islamic Fighting Group. Very, very scary stuff. Robert Spencer, check him out at jihadwatch.org. Robert, thank you so much for being with us, and we'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is sponsored by Prison Fellowship. Help send a child of a prisoner to Angel Tree Summer Camp with a gift of any amount. Call 855-512-6435 or go to janetmefford.com and click on the Angel Tree banner. Thank you. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. Well, there is a new Gallup poll out showing Americans' belief in creationism is at a new low. As they say, the percentage of U.S. adults who believe that God created man in his present form at some time within the last 10,000 years is only at 38%. So how should Christians who hold to a biblical view of creation respond to this? We're going to get some thoughts now from Mark Loy, co-founder and CCO of Answers in Genesis. Mark, it's great to have you here. How are you?
Hey, great to be on the program with you, and always great to see you at the broadcasters' conventions.
Oh,
we run into each other.
Yes, that is always such a blast to see you and to see Ken. It's just great to always run into you. So I saw this, and I immediately thought of you guys. According to Gallup, as I said, 38% of Americans have the creationist view, the lowest number in 35 years. 57% of Americans believe in some form of evolution. What's your reaction to this? What do you think about these numbers?
Yeah, well, Janet, you know, this poll has been conducted now, I think, for going on 35 years, and there was a time where almost 50% of Americans in this national survey indicated that they believed that God created Adam and Eve, perhaps in the last 10,000 years. That number has been shrinking, and it's due largely, I think, to the fact that apologetics ministries such as ours and others have been successful in convincing a good chunk of people that the Bible is true and evolution is wrong. But at the same time, the evolutionists have become even more vocal and aggressive in making sure that evolution is taught as fact in our public school systems, in our universities. The evolutionary belief system is dominant on the science programs you watch on TV. So I think what you're seeing here is the result of public school indoctrination and secular media indoctrination to essentially tell people that to believe in Genesis in our modern scientific era is folly. Mm-hmm. And so it's kind of an ironic thing that as our ministry grows, and we've been blessed now with almost 900 staff operating the Creation Museum and the Ark Encounter, our teaching seminars are very popular around the country, but the evolutionists who again, they're the ones who have the hundreds and hundreds of their museums, and 95% of children go to public schools where they're indoctrinated in evolution. Mm-hmm. They're fighting back even harder because as they see successes amongst the creationists, they're coming back much, much harder.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. We are seeing, and I really like what you just said there, that every museum in the country that you go to, other than yours, probably has the evolutionary view front and center. And this is something that, you know, a lot of people don't even notice, that you're getting a really anti-biblical worldview when you step into a lot of major museums. Even if the artifacts are great, the worldview is not so great. Well, and you know, it's interesting to me, Mark, because Gallup says creationism still ties for the leading view, along with the view that evolution was guided by a divine hand. So here we have theistic evolution. 39% of Protestants hold to this. Only 50% of Protestants and other Christians hold to the creationist viewpoint. This is kind of interesting. We have seen a growth, haven't we, in this theistic evolution position?
Yes, it's because this has been, it isn't anymore, but this has been a Christian nation. There's still some Christian influence. So we have radio programs like yours and churches all over the country. But while many people in America would call themselves Christians, they're having trouble believing in the book of Genesis because of what's taught in schools and what they read about in newspapers and watch on television. And so they have been evolutionized. They have been taught that evolution is true, yet they still believe in God. I mean, everyone actually believes in God according to Romans chapter 1, even atheists. They won't acknowledge it, but it's deep in their hearts. Yeah. They're trying to straddle this idea of believing in a God and also believing in evolution because they want to be seen as being up to date and intelligent when it comes to origins issues. But the idea of theistic evolution, as it's called, that God used evolution to bring about the higher forms of life, it's just not in the Bible. In fact, the Bible says that everything was created perfect. There was no sin, death, bloodshed before Adam. But evolution, of course, teaches that over millions and millions of years, we had animals killing each other, survival of the fittest, and then ultimately ending up with man.
Right.
That's completely contrary to the Genesis account. And the other thing that and by the way, I'm a former theistic evolutionist. I used to believe in evolution and God because I was a product of the public education system in Los Angeles. Also went to the well-known science museum sprinkled throughout Los Angeles, and I had become evolutionized until I heard a creationist with a PhD from UC Berkeley in a one-hour talk completely revolutionized my thinking about science and the Bible, and I became a creationist. And one of the things that struck me in this debate is, if you believe in God and you believe in evolution, why would God, an all-powerful and loving God, use something as cruel and wasteful as survival of the fittest to bring about the higher forms of life? Right. So theologically and philosophically, theistic evolution doesn't make sense, but unfortunately, that is a growing part of our Christian churches today.
That is really interesting how you made that switch, and thank the Lord that you did. Yeah, you know, when I look at groups too, like BioLogos, and I know you guys have done a lot of work and have a lot of great articles at your website about, you know, BioLogos and what they teach and so forth. But this also is another way of undermining the church, I think. When you have people, Francis Collins and some of these very highly accomplished scientists, they're Christians and they're theistic evolutionists. It seems that there is some subtle and sometimes not so subtle pressure that if you don't want to be considered an idiot, in other words, you don't want to be one of those dumb Christians, do you? Well, then you have to embrace both sides. Is there some of that emotional pressure, you think, that people do feel like, I don't want to be left behind and look silly, like I don't have a brain and I just am a Christian who doesn't think?
I think that pressure is very real. It was on me some 45 years ago when I was a relatively new Christian, and yet I was getting all this evidence, so-called evidence, that supported evolution, and I was starting to have a crisis of faith.
Right.
Because if you use your critical thinking skills, you'll recognize that you can't accept a God, an omnipotent, loving God of the Bible and evolution. It's the proverbial oil and water. And yet we do have prominent scientists who are evolutionists, and they are born-again Christians. We're not going to doubt that they've had a salvation experience, but we would say that they're inconsistent, that they seem to accept the historicity of the Bible, including Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But when it comes to the first few chapters of Genesis, they want to relegate it to some kind of mythology.
Right.
And I would say that's very, very dangerous, because if young people are taking or reading the Bible and they say, well, I can't trust Genesis, then where do they begin to believe the Bible is really God's word?
Right.
So doubting the historicity of Genesis can be a slippery slope to denying other parts of Scripture.
Well, and that's the point, isn't it? Because when you have a hermeneutic that says, I can look at the early chapters of Genesis and make an exception and say, this is just imagery, it's not really history, you're really putting yourself into a dark spot, like you said. Why would you believe the rest of the Bible if you're going to discount Genesis? Now you're opening yourself up to believing that any part of the Bible could be false simply because somebody told you had to interpret it in an allegorical way rather than a historical way. Now, why would you believe the Gospels if somebody started telling you the Gospels are just allegory? You know, what root do you have in the authority of God's word at that point?
Well, the gospel is tied into Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of Adam and Eve into sin. The reason Christ came to earth 2,000 years ago was to redeem us from what we inherited from Adam and Eve.
Right.
So if you say Adam and Eve never really existed, they're just mythology, you're starting to undermine the gospel message itself. But again, I'm not saying that you have to believe in Genesis to be a Christian. You can be born again and hold a variety of views that I might say are compromised or inconsistent. But let me encourage your listeners here, Janet, that we've got several PhD scientists on our staff, with PhDs from places like Harvard and Brown, which is an Ivy League school.
Yes.
They are Christians. They believe in the historicity of Genesis. They reject evolution. And they're very intellectually robust.
Absolutely. You know what? We're going to go to a break. Mark Loy with us, co-founder of Answers in Genesis. We'll come back right after this on Janet Mefford Today.
Do you want to experience a closer relationship with God today? Sometimes growing in intimacy with God can seem out of our reach or something you have to work hard to achieve. Well, the good news is God desires intimacy with you more than you could ever imagine. This is Jeannie Niger with Unshaken. If you want to grow closer to God, you simply need to think what He thinks and feel what He feels about everything. And that includes other people. It's impossible to experience intimacy with God when you're putting others down, critical of them, or always looking for what's not right about them, because that's not how God sees them. God always desires to bless and restore others. See the people in your life as God sees them. Lift them up, see their potential, and you'll grow closer to Him as a result. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, go to jeannienigro.com. That's JeannieNigro.com. That's jeannienigro.com.
Hi, this is Janet Mefford. You've heard me tell you about Prison Fellowship's wonderful Angel Tree Christmas program, and many of you have generously donated so a child of a prisoner could hear the gospel and receive a Christmas gift in the name of their parent. But help for these kids doesn't stop there. Angel Tree summer camps help even more kids hear about Jesus and experience the love of God in an environment of safety and fun. With your help, we'd like to send 38 children to Christian summer camp this year on an Angel Tree scholarship. Now, we never ask for donations for Janet Mefford today, but sometimes we do ask you to help support other ministries that we believe in. So please help change a life this summer through Angel Tree Summer Camps. A donation of any amount would be greatly appreciated. Just call now, 855-512-6435. That's 855-512-6435. Or there's an Angel Tree banner with a donate button at janetmefford.com. Call now, 855-512-6435. We're back on Janet Mefford today. A new Gallup poll is out showing that belief in creationism among U.S. adults is at a new low. And this is not a good trend, clearly, but we're not really that surprised when we see how much we hear about Darwinian evolution and how this is even pushed on the church. And we're talking about it with Mark Loy, who is co-founder and CCO of Answers in Genesis. One of the things, Mark, that you brought up before we went to the break, and I'd like to pick it back up again, is the fact that when Christians think that you're not really a smart Christian or you're not really using your brain as a Christian unless you accept theistic evolution, you have all of these PhDs at Answers in Genesis from the Ivy League. I mean, you certainly major in smart Christians at your organization. So this is a really good argument to bring up to people. It simply isn't the case that you have to be ignorant to believe in creationism.
And these folks we have on staff, and there's several of them, have doctorate degrees in disciplines like astronomy, geology, biology, the history of science. Now, I admit that scientists who are creationists are in the minority. There's no question about that. But as we've looked at science over the last several centuries, often the majority is wrong. But these men and women we have here on staff with exceptional training, they are first and foremost wanting to share with people that the Bible is true and that the gospel message is true. Yes, they use science to confirm the Bible, and that's important to do nowadays. It helped me at age 17 or 18 to understand the scientific arguments against, let's say, Neanderthal man, which back in the 60s and early 70s, Neanderthal man, that skeleton, was kind of exhibit A for the evolutionists saying that this Neanderthal man, which was kind of stooped over, was therefore halfway between an ape-like ancestor and a fully erect human being. I looked at Neanderthal man as a teenager, and I thought that was proof positive that evolution had occurred, until I heard Dr. Duane Gish give that one-hour lecture when I was a teenager, and quickly realized that Neanderthal man was stooped over because of a bone disease and was on the way down, if you will. So the more I used my critical thinking skills and looked at both sides very carefully, it was obvious that we are here on this planet as the direct result of a designer God, the creator God of the universe, and not some mindless process like evolution.
Absolutely. So when you are maybe speaking to Christians who say, well, the theistic evolutionary view is compelling, I think that there's maybe something to it, What argument would you make, if you had to condense it, on why we really do need to believe the word of God and take God at his word when we look at the early chapters of Genesis and reject some of these modern notions that really are not, do not hold water either scientifically or theologically?
Yeah, first, let me say that, you know, it's, I'm not pointing fingers at Christians for being involved in compromise, because I used to be there myself, and also these Christians who believe in evolution are probably attending a church where the pastor there hasn't received good training in apologetics. Mm-hmm. In fact, I would say the majority of Bible colleges nowadays, Janet, teach a form of theistic evolution. Mm-hmm. They're the ones producing our pastors, so the pastors are there in the pulpit giving, if they even touch on Genesis, when they do, they're going to give a view that dismisses Genesis as a real history. And I submit that Genesis is important not because we want to show that the Bible's history is accurate, but many of our doctrines, Janet, are rooted right there in Genesis, like the doctrine of marriage,
right?
One man for one woman. Genesis gives an excellent argument to deal with the so-called gay marriage debate.
Yes.
Also, we're created in the image of God, as Genesis 1 teaches, and therefore abortion is wrong. And so I can go on and on. I mean, the origin of clothing is there in the book of Genesis. If you say that Genesis is not real, that it's just figurative or mythological, then you start undermining some of the cardinal doctrines of our faith, including the gospel message, which is found right there in Genesis 3:15. So it's important on that level, not just because it's history, but our very Christian faith is founded with those doctrines indirectly or directly right there in Genesis.
That's a really important point. You know, one of the things that people often talk about when we see statistics going the wrong way from a biblical worldview is, what can the church do? What should pastors be doing? What should we be doing in our own local congregations to address the problem? What would you say some of the solutions would be? You know, you do mention that at seminaries and Bible colleges, often students are getting the theistic evolutionary perspective. What needs to happen in the church, do you think, for us to really take seriously the authority of God's word?
Well, we're finding it increasingly difficult to convince pastors of the importance of Genesis and that it's a reliable document. We're finding out that dealing at a layperson level, we can have more of an influence. And many of our supporters will use our Sunday school curriculum. It's a four-year program. They bring group tours to our Creation Museum and Ark Encounter in Northern Kentucky to get better equipped. We have a wide range of resources, including thousands and thousands of free articles on our website of answersingenesis.org that can equip people in our modern-day society to realize that that the Bible's very first book is accurate and historical. It is an uphill battle, especially when we see so much compromise in the pulpit when it comes to Genesis, but we hope that at a grassroots level we'll see more churches training young people in apologetics. And you've already interviewed Ken Ham before on his book, Already Gone,
yeah,
that we have too many young people leaving the church when they become young adults. And we've discovered in a nationwide survey that many of these young people are leaving because they think the Bible cannot be trusted. So churches more and more should be using apologetics not only to retain the youth in the church, but also to use it as evangelism, because many people will not accept the claims of Christ, as you mentioned just a few minutes ago, Janet, because they think the Bible can't be trusted right there in Genesis.
Right, exactly right. And this brings up a really important point, because you guys have had such success. The Creation Museum, I know the attendance has more than tripled compared to last year. That was one thing that I read, and your Ark Encounter is drawing people from all over the country, indeed all over the world. What about your growth and the reach of the ministry that you have in Answers in Genesis in giving us some hope and saying, all right, no, there are people out there who certainly understand the authority of God's word on the matter of creation?
Well, our growth, and we praise God for it, is still kind of bittersweet. The fact that people are requesting our speakers, going to our website in record numbers, we have one of the most visited religious websites in the world. And the reason people are going to the website and coming to our museum is that they're not getting this information typically from their churches, and certainly the Bible colleges and I would say the vast majority of seminaries are producing pastors and writing articles that dismiss Genesis. So the very fact that we're busy as a ministry is kind of a sad indictment on the church, to be frank.
Yeah, it is. It is. And yet encouraging at the same time that so many people are interested in hearing the perspective that Answers in Genesis offers, because had you not been there, a lot of people would never know the truth. I mean, that sounds terrible to say, but if they're not getting it at church and they're not getting it at Bible college and they don't know which books to pick up in order to get the right perspective, this is a gap that you're filling here as a ministry, that you're able to step in and say, let me show you what God's Word actually says.
You know, if it weren't for ministries like ours and our friends at the Institute for Creation Research and the other apologetics organizations around the country, that Gallup poll number would probably be much lower.
Right.
But it is distressing to see that, you know, people who call themselves Christians are increasingly denying that the Bible that they believe in, the gospel message that they listened to and then received, it's a shame that these same people will somehow dismiss Genesis. And often it is, as you said, Janet, because it's an academic pride issue. They don't want to be seen as unscientific in a scientific modern age.
Right. Well, and I know the Washington Post has just done a piece. You have some growth ahead, don't you? You have some big plans even beyond Ark Encounter.
Yes, the Ark Encounter's been open almost a year. Incredible attendance there, and we had 5,000 people at the Ark this last Saturday here at the Creation Museum. We had about 2,000 people here on the very same day. And the Ark, that full-size Noah's Ark, 510 feet long, is just one phase of a multi-phase theme park that we've built south of Cincinnati. And Janet, as you know, it's not some frivolous amusement park with thrill rides. We are very serious there about proclaiming biblical truths, that there really was a Noah's Ark and there really was a Noah's flood. We do it in a fun but also educational way, but more important than answering questions about the Ark and the flood and the creation account of origins, we are all about evangelism.
Love it.
That ark is a vessel of salvation. And just so God saved Noah and the animals 4,500 years ago from that judgment, Christ is our modern-day ark of salvation, if
Amen.
You will.
That's terrific. Well, Mark Loy from Answers in Genesis, check them out at answersingenesis.org. And Mark, thank you so much for your ministry and what you do, and thank you so much for being here with us.
Hey, we appreciate you, Jenna. Thank you for standing up for biblical truths.
Amen. God bless you. Thanks a lot, Mark Loy. Thank you for joining us here at Janet Mefford today. We'll see you next time. JanetMefford.com, our website. We'll see you there.